Can you please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, if you would? This evening we will finish working our way through this third chapter, which will leave us with just one more chapter left to finish this epistle. So who knows, I've got 2.5 months till our baby comes, so I'll try and get it finished by then. You know, I'm trying to be optimistic, but you know, Christmas is probably more realistic. Through our study of this third chapter, the reoccurring theme is that of knowing Christ and striving to be like Christ being the very center or the purpose of the Christian life. And this main point is yet again evidence in the final portion of this third chapter. Our text this evening is going to be from verse 17 down to verse 21. And within this portion, the Apostle Paul presents two examples. The first example being in verse 17. This is the positive example, the example to be imitated. And this example is Paul himself and others who are pursuing Christ-likeness. And then in verse 18 and 19, a negative example is presented. Who this negative example actually is, who is the identity of them, we cannot be sure. The commentators present varying arguments for different people, but no argument really convinced me. So how I understand this is that the believers would have known who Paul was talking about. And even though we cannot be sure, there is still much for us to learn. So let's read the text, and then we'll commit this time to the Lord. Philippians chapter 3, we'll commence reading at verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Amen. The title for the sermon this morning is this evening is the philosophy of life. So let us pray. Father, we come before you now with the words of the final hymn echoing in our ears, have thine own way, Lord. And Father, I do pray that you would have your own way in our hearts this evening. Lord, I pray that you would grant us the gift of illumination this evening, that we would understand this text before us. Father, you know the needs of our heart better than we do ourselves. And Father, I do pray that you would meet them this evening. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All human beings possess a worldview or a philosophy that governs and influences every aspect of their life. By worldview, we mean the lens that we view and interpret all events of life. It is a framework of ideas and attitudes about the world, ourselves, and life. A worldview forms a mental structure that organizes one's basic and ultimate beliefs. One scholar describes it like this: an interpretive framework through which or by which one makes sense out of the data of life and the world. But one's worldview or one's philosophy of life is not just an intellectual thing, for it governs all of our decisions and our behaviours. It determines our priorities, our goals, our focus, our beliefs, and so forth. Now, one's worldview determines how one answers the crucial questions of life, such as the reality of God, the origin of man, the identity of man, the purpose of life, what morals should I hold to, How can the problems of life be solved? And what will happen when I die? All these vital questions will be understood and then lived out in accordance to one's worldview. As believers, our worldview or our philosophy of life is to be determined and governed by the Word of God. We are to possess what we call a biblical worldview. The Bible is to form the framework or the lens through which we see life, and it is to affect and govern every area of our life. Now, why all this talk about worldviews and philosophies of life and such like? Why are we thinking about these deep things late on a Sunday afternoon? Well, I'm glad you asked. But within the text, we have outlined two philosophies that were governing how two different groups were living and what they were living for. I wish to consider these two philosophies, for all of us here will be living by one or the other, or trying to live by both. And it will be influencing significantly on how you live and what you are living for. So firstly, let's consider the self-centered earthly philosophy. And this will be found in verses 18 and 19. As I mentioned in the introduction, the identity of this group here identified is unknown. And there are many difficulties in trying to determine exactly who they are. And hence, I didn't think it would be that edifying to devote the sermon to debate the different options and then say at the end, I don't know. But rather, I want to spend our time considering what the text does tell us. So we are informed that Paul has spoken against this particular group on numerous occasions. In verse 18, for many walk of whom I have told you often. This has happened on numerous occasions. And this informs us that the believers would be able to identify who they were. And with this not being the first time that this particular issue had been confronted, it identifies an important truth. And it's the fact that the Apostle Paul confronted error. You know, this ties in with Pastor Peter's sermon this morning. You know, the Apostle just didn't brush this under the carpet and say, forget about it, I'm not confronting that. You know, confronting error is not popular in our modern culture, is it? Where it's deemed to be unloving, unkind, and unhelpful. But doctrinal and moral error must be addressed. Particularly within the church. In fact, this is the loving thing to do. We must not shy away from dealing with error, although it's crucial that we do it in the biblical way, which is spelled out for us in Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, and of course Luke chapter 6. Also within verse 18, one of the secrets of the success of the ministry of the great apostle is revealed. And that is the fact that he was interested and he genuinely cared for those that God had entrusted into his spiritual care. We see in verse 18, he is weeping as he instructs the believers. This particular Greek word was often used to describe the mourning of the loss of a loved one. And this gives us a sense of the intensity. This same verb is used to describe Peter after he denied Christ. Remember his reaction. He denied Christ three times. He was a broken man. Same word. And this same word is used to describe the reaction of Mary as she falls down at the tomb of Christ. This helps us to understand Paul's concern for those under his care. That he was moved in such a way that he's choked up. The tears are flowing as he ponders these spiritual dangers. And my friend, what a striking example. Most certainly worth emulating to possess such love, care and concern for those we minister to. I know this is very challenging to me, and perhaps it is to you too. Now part of the reason for this emotional response is the fact that this group in verse 18 is identified as enemies of the cross. The term cross, as it's used here, is not speaking of the actual wooden instrument of crucifixion, but it signifies Christ's atoning death in all of its aspects. In other words, these people were against salvation. They were against the gospel as it's taught in the scriptures, either adding things to the gospel or taking things away from the gospel. And in verse 19, the apostle then spells out how these false believers lived. And I wish to explore the fact that their way of life was governed by their self-centered earthly philosophy. Notice in verse 19, in describing their character, it says, "Whose God is their belly." The term belly obviously speaks of the stomach. It's most frequently translated belly or womb throughout the New Testament, but it can also be understood in a metaphoric sense. And when used this way, it speaks of all unrestrained, sensual, fleshly, and bodily desires. So it could be legitimately understood to refer to the belly, and hence referring to sins such as gluttony and drunkenness, which would certainly fit the context in this time of history. But though I think this is included, it's even more than this. This group of people live to fulfill all bodily, fleshly, and sensual desires. In other words, they lived for pleasure. This was their mindset, to pursue the pleasures of the body, mind, and soul, whether that be through food, drink, sex, entertainment, money, possessions, or a plethora of other options. Their pursuit in life was self-indulgent pleasure, living for the next experience of self-gratification. And they didn't care as to who it affected as long as they got their next hits. Her pleasure had become their drug. They were addicted. They were living examples of 2 Timothy 3:4, which says, "Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." They had made their God the pursuit of pleasure. For this, they thought, was the purpose of life and the key to happiness. But next, we are told that they gloried in their shame. Now, the meaning of this phrase is that they gloried or found honour in things that should have caused shame. Or they boasted, or they bragged, they found happiness in things that should have brought forth embarrassment, humiliation, and disgrace. And this is the progression of the natural man when they rebel against God. Do you remember Romans chapter 1? Man has the truth written on his heart. Man suppresses the truth, rejects God. God allows mankind to follow the desires of their heart, and man ends up in all sorts of diabolical practices. And we can trace that progression right through the chapter. But do you know what the last verse of Romans 1 says? It says this: "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." So not only do they keep doing what they know to be wrong and completely defiant against God, but find joy and find pleasure in being involved in such depraved behavior. And it's this that Paul is explaining before us. It is not they were just living for the pleasures of the body, but they were willing to happily partake in activities that ought to bring shame in order to gratify the desires of their body, mind, and soul. And probably the most recognizable example of this behavior in our modern culture is the gay and lesbian Mardi Gras festival. These individuals are openly glorying in their sinful behavior. Behavior that is an abomination in the sight of God. It should cause shame, but such as man suppress the truth, he finds pleasure in sinful behavior instead of shame. The third thing revealed in verse 19 is they mind earthly things. And this particular statement is crucial. For this discloses the philosophy of this particular group, and this resulted in the pursuits and the behaviors of the previously revealed points. Their focus was earthly things. This was their mindset. It was this that they were striving for. Their aim, their internal desire, was to pursue the things of the here and now. Instead of worshipping God and striving to lay treasures up in heaven, they pursued what this world has to offer. They wanted to get on with the world, experience the experiences of the world, be like the world in every way. They were completely consumed with the here and now, existing for their own self-satisfaction, which led to the previously outlined behaviors. Their philosophy influenced greatly the way they lived and the decisions they made. Now, in considering this description of this self-centered philosophy of this group, I hope you can see that the philosophy of our current society is exactly the same. It has not changed one bit. This description from 2,000 years ago is completely compatible with modern psychology, which is that people exist for their own satisfaction. The primary goal is for people to have all their perceived needs, wants, and desires met. That is the philosophy that governs our society. We live in a self-centered, self-indulgent, pleasure-seeking community. And since this is the philosophy of our community, it dictates as to how they live and what they pursue. And this is more than evident in the Australian culture. And the great danger for us as believers is that this particular worldview can so easily infiltrate our biblical worldview. The world's philosophy can and does often get through the gates of our hearts, and it starts to influence how we act and what we pursue. The self-centered, pleasure-addicted model that our society presents often looks so attractive, doesn't it? It's easy. Everybody's doing it. It seems so enjoyable. It's encouraged in every realm. And unfortunately, it has hooked far too many believers. We can far too easily become earthly focused, living only for the present, striving for earthly treasure rather than heavenly, living self-indulgent, self-centered lives that are simply striving for the next experience that brings pleasure, living for material things, bigger homes, nicer cars, bigger and better stuff, holidays, money, pleasurable experiences, and so forth. Now, all things that are not evil in of themselves. We are not to adopt the philosophy of the monastery, go and live in the mountains, nor does it mean it's sinful to have possessions. But these things, this stuff of life, makes a terrible God and are unworthy of our pursuits. And my friend, we must be alert and vigilant to not live our lives with a worldly philosophy. For look in verse 19, the fruits of such a worldview. It says, whose end is destruction. It brings destruction, this meaning hell. This particular self-focused, pleasure-seeking philosophy is damning countless people to hell. Why would we as believers want to incorporate such a philosophy into our own? This self-centered earthly philosophy that lives for pleasure, for experiences and things is very short-sighted, and ultimately it needs to be avoided. So let's now consider the philosophy that we ought to adopt, and that is a sun-centered eternal philosophy. And notice sun is S-O-N, not S-U-N. Within these two verses, verses 20 and verse 21, verses that are loaded with rich teaching, Paul explains as to why believers should not follow this earthly philosophy, and also identifies what we should be pursuing instead. He does this by presenting a contrast, reminding the saints of theirs and our conversation which is in heaven. Now this term conversation does not mean how you and I use the term, chit-chat. But rather this word speaks of citizenship, of belonging to a commonwealth. And to fully grasp the significance of this concept, we need to appreciate all this would mean to the Philippians. Must remember, the people in Philippi possessed Roman citizenship. To possess Roman citizenship was a great honour. There were many benefits and privileges as a result of it. The residents in Philippi, they would think of Rome as their native land to which they belonged. Their names were recorded in Rome, signifying they belonged there. They were governed by Roman law, enjoyed Roman protection, enjoyed certain benefits, and worshipped the Roman emperor as saviour. In light of all this, the apostle reminds them of their superior citizenship, and that is in heaven. And we must realize the similarities. Just as they didn't live in Rome yet still belong to Rome, this is the same for the believer in heaven. Just like their names were recorded in Rome, so are our names recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Just as they lived by Roman law, so should we live in accordance to the law of heaven, which is the Bible. And as they worship the Roman emperor as saviour, so too should we worship the King of heaven, Jesus Christ. But the main point from this particular word used, is that we should live in accordance to our citizenship. They and we should be focused on heavenly things, not the things of this earth. We are to live with eternity's values in view. To live by an earthly philosophy is inconsistent with our heavenly citizenship. And what we must understand is that we as believers are citizens in heaven right now. Verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, a present reality. Now, even though we are not physically there yet, it is an already and not yet part of the Christian life. We are awaiting final consummation. And yet in light of our present citizenship, this is to shape our attitudes, our behaviours, our goals and ambitions of life. Our conduct and the philosophy of our life is to be consistent with our citizenship. Now, as the hymn writer puts it, this world is not my home, we are just passing through. Now, that is to be the attitude of the believer. Now, we are foreigners on this earth. We are aliens on this earth. And wherever you go as a foreigner, you will be distinct. I remember when I went to Vanuatu, I was a foreigner in that country, and I was certainly different. We stood out like a sore thumb. Six white boys hanging on the back of a ute thinking they're going to die. We're different in appearance, in language, in dress, in customs, and so forth. It was very obvious to see that I was not a native of Vanuatu. And this is the idea set before us. We do not belong in this world, and hence those around us should see that we are significantly different, that we live differently, act and behave differently. We are not striving and utterly consumed to possess earthly things that are temporal and live the way of this world, but rather striving for heavenly things and living as Christ wants us to live. And instead of living for the pleasures of this world as our great hope and what motivates us, we have a greater hope, a greater motivation. In the text, it's revealed as the return of Christ. This is the great hope and joy for the believer. We are to expectantly and excitedly be daily living in anticipation of the return of Christ. Now, have you ever been so excited about a particular event that's upcoming in your life that you are longing for this event or experience? You know, I know Emma and myself are experiencing this right now. You know, we can't wait to the middle of September when we become parents for the first time and we get to meet this precious gift that God has given us. And this causes us great excitement, great anticipation. And this is the type of feeling that we are to have for the return of Christ, but even greater so, for Jesus is coming back. And he's going to take us back to glory. You know, this is much better than anything this old broken world has to offer. You know, the return of Christ provides us with great motivation to live for him in the present. And that's because Jesus could return at any time. You know, the trump could sound, the old grave start rumbling, and we be called to meet him in the air. Now, the return of Christ is imminent. That's how the theologians explain it, which means no man knows the hour. Could be tonight, could be tomorrow. And my friend, in light of this, we need to be ready now. Christ could return tonight, and we will immediately be brought to glory where we will give an account for how we've lived our lives and what we've done for Christ. And we will be rewarded accordingly. For the imminent return of Christ is to shape our philosophy of life. For this great hope is to spur us on to purity, according to 1 John 3:3, and energize our efforts to be like Christ and serve him faithfully. You know, my friend, we don't belong to this world, and we could be taken at any time. For these facts are to shape our philosophy as to how we live in the present and that to provide our lives with great hope and purpose. In verse 21, a particular feature of the return of Christ is spelt out, and that is the transformation of our physical bodies. One can't help but to think that the philosophy of this world that places so much emphasis on the body and experiencing pleasure within it, that in light of this, the apostle reminds the believer what their bodies have waiting for them in the future. And it's far greater than simply some passing pleasure in the here and now. Now, we are told here that all believers will have their bodies transformed. These vile bodies that we possess now that are deteriorating rapidly and under the effect of sin will be changed. What we must understand by the use of the two verbs in verse 21, change and fashion, this speaks of being changed completely, both internally and externally. So it's not that we will just receive a new exterior, which in of itself will be great, no more back pain or sore knees or headaches or arthritis or anything like that. But what's even greater is the fact that we will no longer possess a sin nature. I don't know about you, but that's what I'm looking forward to. Now, we will be completely transformed inwardly. Now, we will be perfect. This daily struggle with the flesh will be over. We will be completely glorified. You know, just as Jesus possesses a resurrected, glorified, immortal and incorruptible body, so too will we. You know, we will be recognizable just like Christ was. We will possess no physical restrictions just like he. And sin, weakness, sorrow, disappointment, pain, suffering, temptation will be no more. And this will be replaced with perfect joy, perfect pleasure, perfect knowledge, comfort, and love. And our bodies will be perfectly transformed and conformed, and this will finally allow us to do perfectly what God created us for originally, And that is to worship Him, to glorify Him, and have fellowship with Him. And this we will do for all eternity. Now, our salvation is much more than simply going to heaven rather than hell. But it includes a complete transformation. Now, this will happen for we of the church age at the rapture, where our spirits will be joined with our resurrected bodies as outlined in 1 Corinthians 15. And for the Old Testament and tribulation saints, they will receive this at Christ's second coming. But all of God's people in their appointed time will be totally transformed to equip us for an eternity of worship. And just in case we doubt any of this, just in case we question as to whether Christ will return or as to whether we can be glorified, notice the last phrase of verse 21, which says, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, why can we be sure? How is all of this possible? Well, my friend, it's through the power of Christ. Now, he can subdue all things. All things are under his control. Now, he possesses sovereign omnipotence. He is the Creator God. He rose from the dead. This is the power that he possesses, and he will bring this to pass. Now, couple that with the fact that he has promised that he will bring this to pass, and hence we can know for certain and look forward to the day in great anticipation and expectation that Christ will return and he will glorify those whom he has justified. My friend, this is what we have to look forward to. This is our hope. This is our expectation, much greater than anything this world can offer. And this is to form our philosophy of life. We're not to focus and be consumed with the temporal pleasures of this world, but rather be focused on Christ. Have an eternal perspective, laying up treasure in heaven. Be striving to live for Him now, to know Him now, and to be like Him now. And live in the constant hope that He could come back right now. For that, beloved, is to be our philosophy. A Son-focused, eternal perspective. So this world is not our home. No, we are just passing through. We have so much to look forward to. We have a glorious hope, a wonderful expectation, and this could be ours at any time, for the return of Christ is imminent. In light of this, how foolish to pursue and be so wrapped up in the temporary pleasures of this world. Now, beloved, what is the philosophy of your life? What are you striving for? The temporal or the eternal? The pleasures of this world or Christ? What do you want more? What's more important to you? Self, pleasure, temporal things, or Christ and eternal things? Now, may we remember that we are pilgrims on a journey. May we not get distracted with what this world offers, but remember that we are citizens of heaven, and live like that, and live in light of our great hope and expectation, which is the coming return of our Savior. My friend, Jesus is coming. This is our great expectation and motivation. It could well be tonight. May we be ready. May we have a Son-focused, eternal perspective on life. Amen. Let's pray.